This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, the new responsibilities. Peter has been talking about the new birth, being born again, talking about the character of the new life we have in Christ. And we're going to see tonight, as we conclude this epistle, that there are new responsibilities we have as born-again Christians. When a child is born in the natural, there will be responsibilities down the road for that child to assume. Not many in the beginning, but down in life, we hope responsibilities will come. We train children to begin to assume responsibility as soon as possible. Well, God expects for us to have responsibilities as well in the life of Christ. And we're going to see three major sections tonight. The first section has to do with the responsibility of being faithful. Verses 1 to 4 talk about our being faithful in our life for Christ. Secondly, verses 5 through 7, we're going to see that we are to be humble. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So we need to be humble. And then next of all, and finally, we need to be watchful. There's a devil out there who wants to sift us like wheat, and so we need to be careful about him and serve the Lord. So be faithful, be humble, be watchful. So the Christian's life is based on these new responsibilities, and God's the one who enables us to fulfill them. So let's learn more about them. Father, we thank you for this study tonight, and we ask you to help us to understand it and live by it and achieve it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5 about being faithful. He's going to talk about leadership. He's talking about shepherding. And really, all of us lead, whether it may be in the pastoral setting or in business, in family, even with pets. If you've got two or three pets, you're leading. All of us have leadership responsibilities in one form or another. And so we need to lead by desire. And then I think very importantly, we need to lead by example. There's nothing so bad as somebody who gives directions and doesn't follow suit, doesn't live by it himself or herself. So let's talk about being faithful and leading by desire. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So that has to do with leading by desire. He then goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, you need to lead by example, nor as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So he's talking to the elders of the church, the leaders, and he's saying to the elders that you need to be responsible, lead by desire, lead by example. But what is an elder? An elder is somebody who's in leadership, but all of us have a leadership responsibility. You might not think you do, but there are people around you who look to you for example, for leadership, for direction. They might be directly under you in the family or at business or at school or in church or maybe just in your community or your extended family, but all of us have an influence, and we all should be exhibiting these qualities. And anything about eldership in the Bible really applies to all of us because they're simply examples of what we all should be and do. So verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. And I think that word among is important because when you're in leadership, you need to be among, not over, not distanced from. You need to be among the people. One of the associate pastors we had here years ago used to say, Pastor, you need to have the smell of sheep on your hands. That means you've got to be able to be among the people, not be some kind of a rock star who has a big entourage around you to protect you from the people, the common man or woman. No, we're there to be among the people. And so when you're among them, he says, I exhort you, I encourage you, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He actually witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. True, he wasn't right there at the moment on the cross. He was afraid and he'd hid, but he still suffered with the Lord and he experienced it and received God's grace and forgiveness for denying the Lord. And he was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, really firsthand. He's also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. For those who are in Christ, we are going to be partakers of the glory that will be revealed. We don't see it all yet, but John talks about the fact that when we get to heaven, we're going to see that glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And that glory is not going to be just for Jesus. It's going to be for us as well. We're going to experience that glory. When a young man marries a young woman, he promises to love and to care for and to take care of all of her needs. If he has some assets, it's expected he will share them. Unless he has a prenuptial agreement where he does not want to share all that he has, he will share all that he has with his wife. Jesus has all glory, and we are going to be wedded to him, spiritually speaking, and he will share with us all of his glory. So we're going to be a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, that's going to be fully realized hereafter in heaven, but what about now? Where does Jesus dwell now? Within us. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Where is his glory? With him. Where is he? In us. Where is his glory? In us as well. Lord, I want to experience your glory. I want for people to look at me and know that I belong to you. I want them to see your glory in me. Not my glory, but yours. I want them to be seeing the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the magnificence of Jesus. It's all about you, Lord. I want them to see that in me. So we need to be among the people. We need to be exhibiting the glory and looking forward to the glory that's going to be revealed. And he says in verse 2, you've got some responsibilities now. I want you to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. To shepherd means to oversee. Just like the 23rd Psalm, as David talks about shepherding God's sheep. And he learned early how to take care of sheep, and God gave him the chance one day to take care of the sheep of Israel. So all of us really have that responsibility to shepherd a flock. We've got some children downstairs. The parents are going to go after service and shepherd those children home and take care of them and minister to them. And they'll be shepherding them for a long, long time, sometimes longer than they expect, but you'll always be shepherding them. They're your children. And we are to shepherd the flock. For those in ministry, we are to shepherd those that God has entrusted to us. I take shepherding responsibility very seriously. When somebody's a part of this fellowship, the Lord encourages me to watch out for them, care for them, check on them, see how they're doing. Not to rule them. There used to be a movement which was later denounced. It was called shepherding, which was a negative thing, where the pastors, there were three pastors in particular who got together, and they decided that it was a pastor's role to, quote, shepherd the congregation, meaning that you could not choose a car unless you checked with the pastor. One of our dear brothers was talking about how he got a car from out of state, I think Virginia, and he went online and he found the car and went down and got it. Well, had he been in a shepherding kind of a situation in that church, he couldn't do that. He'd have to go to the pastor who would say, yes, you can buy this car, you can marry this person, you can wear that color suit. What a lot of nonsense. That is not what shepherding is all about. It's just like parenting. Parenting is not about making the decisions for your kids, but make them when they're early and they can't make them on their own, but teach your kids to think for themselves and make their own decisions as soon as possible. You don't want them to be with you all for the rest of their lives. Can you imagine a 50-year-old kid going to a 75-year-old parent and saying, you know, what do I have for breakfast? What clothes do I wear? No, we should have trained that child long ago to thing for himself or herself. Better yet for us, go to God. So I think the number one thing I have to do as a shepherd is to pray for, check to see if people have needs, and then answer the questions which come frequently. What do you think, Jerry, I should do about this? And I always have the same answer. I don't know. Let's go to Jesus and ask him. Teach them to go to the Lord, not to you. There's an old saying that if somebody's hungry and you give them fish, they have fish for the meal. Teach them to fish. They have fish for a lifetime. So our job is to teach them to fish. I don't have the answer of what you should do, whether you should go to this school, whether you should buy that car, marry this person. I don't know, and God wouldn't give it to me anyway. He'll give it to you because he dwells within you. But I know we can go to God, and I will agree with you that he will give you the answer. And so shepherding means to really oversee the people as they are led really by the chief shepherd. And again, pastoring is an important responsibility, but it does not take the place of God. My late mother used to say, honey, I can't call you my shepherd. That role belongs to Jesus Christ. She said, if it makes you feel better, I'll call you under-shepherd. And I said, just call me Jerry, and it doesn't make any difference. But Jesus is the real shepherd, and we're just simply here to help him. So how do I shepherd? I don't know. Lord, tell me. What does Susan need? What does Sally need? Can I do anything for Peter? I'm praying for John. Is there anything that we should do? Check with him. He's the chief shepherd. Get your directions and orders from him. The danger in shepherding is you do too much or you do too little. Do too much by fussing in people's lives? That's not good. Too little, you don't care about them? That's not right. Just, Lord, these are the people that we have in our church, and here's the directory, and I pray for this one and that one, and show me if there's anything that we can or should do. And that doesn't mean that the pastor does it all. It means that he simply is there to oversee, and he can't do it all. He doesn't have all the gifts. He doesn't have all the talents. He's not the only person. God has all of us involved with each other. So shepherding just simply means to be the overseer, to make sure that the Lord is the true shepherd and that everything is running smoothly under Jesus' direction. So shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Again, you're right there with the people. And that's really, incidentally, what, and too many times we see shepherds or pastors, again, removed. Now, I'm standing on a pulpit higher than you, so you can see me. But if my life is one where I'm separated from you and higher than you, that's not God. That's not right. We need to be among. Now, I've got the four dogs here, and it's cold out, around 9 degrees, going down below that. They're going to want to go for a walk. I'd like to pull up in my nice warm car, open the door, and say, bye, guys, come back in 10 minutes while you walk. Guess what they're going to do? They're all going to look at me like, duh. I have to get out, turn the car off, walk among them every cold step, hearing the snow crunch under my feet, because they're not going to go out unless I'm among them. So it is in a congregation. So it is in a church setting. So it is with business, in family. You've got to be among them, or it's not going to work out. So shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. You're an overseer. Talking about parenting, it's a very responsible position, probably the most responsible job you'll ever have. But watch out for ownership, because parenting is not ownership. You don't own those kids. They belong to the Lord, especially if they've been dedicated to him. And so they belong to him. We do all we can to oversee and care for them. But when it gets into possessiveness and ownership, that's not healthy. So, Lord, help me to be able to oversee, but also release them to you. And every parent has that struggle down the road. The kids get into their late teens, early 20s, where the parent has to begin to pull back, commit them more to the Lord, and eventually be able to say, you know, I love you, I'm praying for you, but you got to start to fly on your own. Got to kick you out of the nest now, and you're going to have to make this on your own. So we need to be able to be overseers. We don't become overseers by compulsion, because we're forced to, but we do it willingly. Sometimes you get tired. Sometimes you don't want to have to serve. but you do it willingly. I was an overseer in my house with mother and dad. I took care of them for 7 years before they passed, and it was a very demanding job. And I was with them from 4 in the afternoon until 8 in the morning when I had a relief come in to take care of it. And my father in particular suffered a lot from the night terrors. He never had when he was younger, but he had the night terrors where he'd be afraid of the night. And I foolishly gave him a push button on a wristwatch kind of a thing to call me if he needed something. He'd call every 15 minutes. I had to eventually take it away from him. And I was downstairs and he was upstairs, but I had to be sensitive to when he would need me. And there were times when I got 15, 20 minutes of sleep at a time. Very, very demanding. But I still had to say, Lord, give me a willing attitude, not a compulsive attitude. I have to do it. So sometimes ministry is not easy. Sometimes it can be rather nasty. But help me to have a willing heart because I'm doing it for Jesus and for his people. And you don't do it for dishonest gain, not trying to make a buck out of ministry, but you do it eagerly. I want to serve. You don't do it to try to gain. You do it because you're called by the Lord to do it, whether it's pastoring in a church or, again, home, taking care of kids. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to serve. We don't always feel it's that way, but we need to have that attitude. You know, it's not for gain, it's for a desire to serve. And again, anything that you do in life which is for a dishonest gain is going to be negative. Even if you make money, you're not going to be happy because the motive's wrong. You got to have the right motive. You have to enjoy what you're doing. You've got to do it lovingly and for the good of others and under the direction of Jesus, but not for dishonest gain. You don't worry about the gain because if you're faithful to the Lord, he says, you bring the tithe into the storehouse, I'll take care of your needs. And so if he doesn't take care of it through the congregation, he'll take care of it some other way. That's his problem. My job is to bring the tithe in, and his job is to provide. And if he doesn't provide one way, he'll provide another. So we don't worry about that. We always do work for the Lord, not for the dishonest gain, but for the glory of God. Verse 3, he talks about leading by example. Oh, we have to be examples. Not just do what I say, but do what I do. Do what I am learning to do. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're trying. Don't be a lord over those entrusted to you. Don't be the master. I'm the boss. You know, you see the stripes on my shoulder here. You see the captain's bars on my collar here. No, we can't have that attitude. Don't be a lord over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. That's in pastoring, and again, it's in business, in school, again, in the family. Yeah, there has to be authority in the family, and especially when the kids are young, sometimes you have to say, you do it because I say do it. But again, you should be an example. You don't have the kids do something that you wouldn't do yourself. You don't require standards of them and rules and regulations that you wouldn't fulfill yourself. That just doesn't. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? And then here's the good news. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. When Jesus returns, and he's the chief shepherd, when he returns, you're going to receive the crown of glory. The crown of glory. I don't know that it's literally a crown that says glory on it. I suspect that the crown of glory is the glory itself, that we are crowned with his glory. We talked about that earlier. And so when Jesus comes, he will bring his glory. It'll be manifested in him, and it'll be surrounding us and part of our lives as well. Not just for elders, but for all of us. We all share in the glory of God because we share in Jesus Christ. So those are some rules about being faithful. You lead by desire. I want to serve. And you lead by example. I'll be willing to do what I'm supposed to do. Next, he talks about humility. Verses 5 through 7, oh, this is so important that we be humble. You know, the devil is the real author of pride. We see that in two places, Ezekiel and Isaiah. He was filled with pride. He said, I want to be like the Most High. I want to replace God. I want to be just as good and just as powerful as God. he came to Eve and he spun that little tale for her. You eat of that fruit and, you know, God's jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. You eat that fruit and you'll be just like God. You'll be just as wise as he is. There's that pride getting in. And God's going to resist that pride. He's going to bring it down. We never can move forward with God or with people. Nobody likes the smell of pride. It has a real stench to it, doesn't it? Bragging and filled with self and self-motivated. So we need to have a humble attitude. He says, first of all, be submissive before other people in verse 5. And then, of course, be humble before God in verses 6 and 7. Likewise, you younger people, talking about in the church, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now there he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. So in the church, you have the elders who are usually older, and you've got younger people who are coming along and learning the Christian life, and they are to submit themselves to their elders. They have to have a sense of submission because every organization has to have order. It doesn't mean that the supervisor is better than the one who's underneath. In the family, the husband is over the wife and they're over the children. It's not that he's better than that, but someone has to be taking the authority. And we have a structure in our country. We have a president and a vice president. We have courts. We have governors and city councils, and they have authority. It doesn't mean they're better than the rest of us, but somebody has to have a sense of authority over another for order. You have to have that. Police officers, they're probably much younger than we are as we get older, but they've got authority. We need to respect it in order for society to function properly. So he says in verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. The word submit, hupotasso, means put yourself under voluntarily. When God speaks to the wife to submit herself to the husband, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the husband doesn't make her submit. He can't anyway. He doesn't even talk to the husband. He says to the wife, for my sake, I want you to submit. So God is saying it's something that you do voluntarily. And so younger people, I want you to submit or put yourselves under the elders, under their authority. But then he says, lest we think there's some kind of a permanent hierarchy, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So yes, there's an order. The elders are over the younger people in the congregation, but the elders should be submissive to the younger and the younger to the elders in the daily connecting back and forth, the intercourse of relationships. We should always be submissive. Even in that position of the wife submitting to the husband in Ephesians, what does the preceding verse say? All of us be submissive to one another. So I go home tonight and I say to my wife, Kelly, I am the head of the home, submit to me. And she'll say, yes, dear, take out the trash. So now I have to be submissive to her and go down the long, cold driveway to take the trash out, right? And she'll say, do this and get the dogs and what have you. And I say, yes, dear. So who's really in control? It's not about control. It's about serving each other. And our family works best as we submit to each other. Our family does not work well when we start to have attitude and start to say, I insist on my way, and that is not the way to go forward for the Lord. So submit yourselves to your elders, but everybody be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Don't just try to put it on for a short time. Don't pretend. Be clothed. Now, when I go out tonight, as I mentioned, it's very cold. I've got a nice heavy overcoat. And I'll put that coat on and I'll wear it while I'm walking the dogs, and then I'll come in and I'll take it off. I've had that overcoat on and off probably 4 times today. It's not really a part of me. But these clothes that you see, I've had on all day. So if we treat humility like that overcoat, you know, I'll be humble when I say, hi, how are you? Nice to have you in the service. And then I don't use humility again for 5 hours. That's not being clothed, is it? That's putting it on for a short time. Be clothed. Put it on all the time. Always be humble. So he says here, be submissive and be clothed with humility. Make that a part of your daily garment. When you get up in the morning, after you shower, don't you put clothing on and go out and greet the world? You keep that clothing on until you go to bed at night. Then you put on other clothing, probably, for bed clothing. So make it a part of your life that it's always there, not just at times, not just for show, but always having that humility. And when you don't have it, say, Lord, forgive me. I am sensing pride welling up within me. Every time we start to get to the point of saying, I'll do it my way. No, God, I'm not going to submit. No, Kelly, I'm not going to do this or that. Pride gets in there. Forgive me, Lord. May I be clothed with humility. Why? Because I don't want God resisting me. God is going to resist the proud and give grace to the humble. How do you and I respond? People at work, people in the family, they walk in with an arrogant, prideful attitude. How do you feel about it? Some guy walks in or some gal, I'm the boss, I'm this. Oh, hi, it's so great to see you. No, you kind of shrink back, don't you? We don't like to have people around us who are filled with pride. God doesn't like people around him filled with pride. And what do you want to do with somebody who's so proud? You want to see them go down, don't you? Not out of meanness. You want to see them go down so they can learn their lesson and come back up again, clothed with purity and humility. So God's going to resist the proud. But when you humble yourself before him, he'll give you grace, his beautiful favor, his powerful favor. So we need to make sure that we're walking in humility. And if not, confess it. Lord, the old nature's getting in there. The devil's getting in there. The world's getting in there. Forgive me and help me to be a servant. I've noticed at the house when there's a lot of activity going on, when I'm proud, I'm doing too much work. This person didn't clean the dishes out. This one didn't take the trash out. This one didn't do this or that here. I start to get negative, and I start to get to think I'm self-righteous and judgmental. I'm not happy, and I'm not popular. On the other hand, when I say, Lord, forgive me, I'm here not to judge or be proud. I'm here to serve. I'm here to help and to bless. That's when everything starts to go right. I begin to give off different attitude, and then people begin to respond more favorably to it. So if you want to be proud, then you're going to go down. It's kind of like a reverse elevator. As we go up in our own estimation and pride, God takes us down. We humble ourselves and go down. God lifts us up. So it's kind of the upside-down kingdom, if you will, of the Lord. So he says in verse 6 and 7, be humble not only before other people, be humble before God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So humble yourself. Again, humility is something you do voluntarily. Humility is like submission. You humble yourself, you submit yourself. And you take that lower position of being a servant. And you humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Mighty in the sense that, oh, you mess with God and he's going to squash you like a bug. On the other hand, when you humble yourself, that mighty hand will lift you up farther than you ever thought possible on your own. And he will exalt you. As you humble yourself, he will exalt you in due time. Maybe not my time, maybe not as fast as I want, maybe not in exactly the way that I want, but in due time he will. We have to trust him. We have to trust him that as we humble ourselves, he's going to lift us up. And Lord, I'm impatient. I wish you'd do it faster sometimes, but due time, what does the word due mean? D-U-E. It means at the right time, doesn't it? My time is not always the right time. My time is now. But God's time is when it's right. When it's right. When the circumstances are right. When I'm truly humble. When everybody else is in place. When it's going to suit his purposes. That's what he's going to do. It. All right, I trust you, Lord. I don't see the due time right now, but I trust you. Your mighty hand will bring it about. In verse 7, as we're humbling ourselves, we are taking a chance because we have things that need to be accomplished. We have situations where we are potentially exposed. We have needs. if I can take over my own life and run my life, I think I can bring about the purposes that I want to achieve. And I'll do it my way, and if I have to roll over someone to do it, then I'll do it. That's the old nature, isn't it? I've got to take the matters into my own hands. God says, no, you humble yourself, you cast your cares on me. You humble yourself before me, humble yourself before other people, and then you give me your cares. Cast them upon me. I care for you. All right, Lord, I would like to take matters in my own hands and achieve my own destiny, but I am going to submit to you and trust your wisdom, your due time. And I've got these needs. I need a job. I need a person in my life. I need peace. I need security. I need healing in my body. But Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to put these cares in your hands, and I'm still going to concentrate on serving you and being humble. Because many times you and I get into pride because we try to engineer our own lives. We try to do our own thing to take care of ourselves. God says, no, I want to take care of you. I want to take care of you, so you just give it to me, but you be humble. Now he goes on to say, finally, as far as the new responsibilities in 8 through 14, be watchful, be careful. Life is challenging. And life is not unlike a battlefield. When I was training for the military and finally went over right during the height of the Vietnamese War, we had to learn quite a bit about being watchful. Watchful about not only the air, rockets coming in from the air, watchful about the ground if your footsteps on a landmine, watchful on the horizon as enemy fire may come. You got to be watchful everywhere. And so life is not unlike that, because there is an enemy out there. There is an enemy who is going to try to destroy us. Now, stepping on a landmine, taking a bullet, taking a rocket, can cause serious damage and perhaps even loss of life. But to have the devil get a hold of your life and ruin it can have eternal consequences. So he says here, I want you to resist the devil, and I want you to yield to God. Resist the devil, first of all, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we need to resist the devil. He says in verse 8 to be sober. That means be self-controlled, not to be drunk. Now, drunk doesn't just mean having too much alcohol. Drunk with power, pride, lust, ambition, you name it. We can be self-controlled by keeping our eyes on Jesus, or just be controlled by our flesh and by the world. So be sober. Be vigilant, in other words, be watchful, keep your eyes open, because your adversary, and that's what the devil is, he's your adversary, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, the lion is the king of the jungle, and he certainly can scare, can't he? And the devil knows how to scare. Oh, he knows how to scare through a bad health report, through a bad relationship in the family, through any sorts of avenues. He knows how to get us scared. So he's trying to be a roaring lion, getting us to have fear. When you and I have fear, no doubt the devil is somewhere involved. When we've got depression, when we've got anger and excesses of the flesh, the devil is somewhere involved, to be sure. He's trying to devour us, trying to destroy us. He's not our friend. Jesus said he came to steal, kill, and destroy. Those are the three things he came to do. Steal, kill, and destroy. What do? You're not afraid of him. You don't run from him. You don't go after him. You, verse 9, resist him. What does it mean to resist? You don't let him have one inch of your life. Resist him steadfast in the faith. The way you resist them is by being strong in the faith, keeping your eyes on Jesus, trusting in him, and not giving in to the devil in any way. Resisting is an ongoing situation. Many, many years ago, we had a very dramatic situation here in the church where one of the elders' wives was having demonic problems. The elder talked to us about it, and the devil was very strong within her, and she was very clever, very bright, and it was decided that we should, without letting her know ahead of time, pray over her. And so the service ended on a Thursday night, much like tonight. We went downstairs, didn't tell her why. She began to get a little suspicious. Very bright lady, very professional, educated. Her husband did not tell her why we were going downstairs, and we had the elders and my parents, and there must have been about 10 of us down there. And then she began to get very suspicious, and we said, we'd like to pray with you. We began to pray with her, and we started to lay hands upon her, and as we did, the demonic activity began to come forward. To make a long story very short, we started around 9 p.m. We finished at 3 a.m. the following morning, 6 hours. And we wrestled with demons and claimed and named them. Actually, they named themselves. They came out of her. 7 demons came out of her, much like a Mary Magdalene situation in the Bible. And when we were finished, we were all exhausted. She was exhausted, but she was delivered. Several weeks later, we were downstairs after a Sunday service. I was talking to her and her husband, and I said, I'd like to pray for you on an unrelated matter. And she began to resist, and then the snarling and the kicking, and she was fighting to hold it back and almost laughing to try to protect me from hurting me. And we had to rebuke it again. And I learned through that experience, and she did as well, that yes, there is a place for laying on of hands and rebuking and deliverance, and that will take care of it for that moment. Just as Jesus said, I think in Luke, that you can cast out that demon spirit, but unless you fill it with the Lord, 7 demons worse can come back and inhabit that place. Point being is this, when I'm delivered, but I now need to maintain a sobriety, a self-control, watchfulness, and continual resistance, because the devil can come back at any moment. So how do you do it? Yeah, you can do it by having folks lay hands on you. That gives you the power to get rid of it at that moment, but you've got to resist it morning, noon, and night. Never give it in. Watch your thinking, watch your actions, because as soon as you slip, that spirit comes right back in again, and sometimes worse than before. So resistance is not just a sometimes situation. It's an all-the-time situation. Constantly have to resist that temptation. In Christ, you're a new creation. But in the natural, you could fall at any moment. I used to wrestle with a question. The AA meetings will say, I'm an alcoholic, I'm always an alcoholic. But that's not true with the new nature, but that is true with the old nature. And so I figured, I'm not going to try to figure that all out. Yes, in Christ we are new creations and free, but let's not be silly and go out there and just tempt fate and start having drinks, and the old nature comes back in again, and down the drain we go. So the old nature is always subject to being back in the flesh. The new nature is in Christ. Resist the devil every step of the way. Don't ever give it in. He wants to devour us. He's not our friend. And you're steadfast in the faith. So you resist him by keeping your eyes on Jesus, trusting in Jesus. He is your deliverer. My mother used to say, when you're going through a problem, pray not only for yourself, but for others all over the world who are going through the same thing. Get beyond yourself and really pray for others. And so he says the same thing here, verse 9. Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There are others going through exactly the same situation you are. Pray for them. Another advantage of that is that when you are praying for them, you realize you're not alone. The old saying, misery loves company. Sometimes we like to know that others are going through the same thing. Lord, deliver all those who are struggling with the same situation that I am. And I'm going to pray for them, Lord. Remember how Job prayed for his friends, and when he did, he was healed? There's value in praying for others. So pray for your brothers and sisters all over the world who are going through it. And then he says in verse 10, you need to yield to God. Remember, it's replacement theology. Resist the devil, that's not enough. You then have to yield to God. You got to cast the devil out, but then you got to fill that void. All right, I'm going to say no to this temptation, but I got to then say yes to God. I will quote a scripture to come against that addiction in my life, but I need to also be praising the Lord. Always go positive and replace the negative with that. So verse 10, he says, yield to God, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That's powerful. Look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, all the grace you will ever need is in God. You don't have to go to the world or any other source. God has all the grace we need. He has called us to his eternal glory. We have a calling. He wants us to experience his eternal glory. And when does eternity begin? Right now. It's not just the future, it's right now. And that's always by Christ Jesus. He's the reason we have God's glory. He's the access to God. You're going to have to suffer. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. In this world, you're going to have the devil after you. You'll have others after you. Persecution will come. But you're going to suffer, but it's only for a while. After you've suffered for a while, God is going to perfect you. He's going to make you complete. He's going to establish you, make you strong. He's going to strengthen you, enable you in all things. And then he'll settle you. Oh, I like that word, settle. Settle is a sense of peace. When you settle in a home, you are at peace, you're at home. So it's great to be perfected and established and strengthened. And I like to be settled as well. So let's get our eyes on Jesus. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're talking about our responsibilities, about being faithful, being humble, being watchful. It's not just about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the Lord. He says, to him be the glory. If I'm doing anything that's good, if any praise comes from my life, it's to him and for him. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And those are wonderfully inclusive terms, not just around the world, in all creation, that his glory is manifested, his dominion will be exercised in the millennium and thereafter. But let's go right into my own heart right now. Does God have his glory manifested in me? Does he have his dominion in me right now? Not when I'm in self, not when I'm in sin. Lord, I want your glory to be manifested in me. I want your dominion settled in me right now. I want others to see it, not for my glory, but for your glory and dominion. Then he gives a little farewell by Silvanus, that's Silas, a faithful partner of his. Our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The grace that we have from God is true. It's not false. You're never going to be embarrassed. You're never going to pass out of here and find out there's no future, no glory, no God. It's true grace. And she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. She who is in Babylon. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's generally considered that Babylon is a code term for where persecution was so prevalent, where perhaps we believe Peter was at this time, is a code word for Rome, that he was in Rome, but he wanted to protect the church in Rome from Caesar Nero, who was insane and murdering Christians right and left. And so he disguised the fact that he was there in Rome, and the church in Rome, the elect, chosen by God, they greet you and they love you. Mark, my son, Mark is, of course, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, who is also greeting there. And then greet one another with a kiss of love. That's a holy kiss. Some churches say, what does that mean? Pentecostal holiness, they kind of hug each other at 5 feet apart. Others give a warm embrace. J.B. Phillips, in his New Testament translation, was British. And his definition of kiss was a hearty handshake all around. So whatever your definition is, it's to be holy, but it's to be loving, and it's to be warm and genuine. So greet one another with that kind of a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. When you're in Christ, you should have his peace, peace that surpasses all understanding. And finally, the word amen, or so be it. So we finish this little epistle, and I have to say that when I read the Gospels, I see the young Peter, big, strong, bold for the Lord, putting his foot in his mouth sometimes, first out of the boat, first to proclaim you are the Christ, first to proclaim no, you're not going to go to the cross. And we see him as kind of a big and sometimes bumbling kind of a guy. Well, not in this epistle. This is the more mature Peter after the Lord had been crucified and ascended. This is a man who is powerful. I'm frankly amazed at his style of writing. As a fisherman, not the most educated of people at that time. Paul was far more educated, but he writes in a style even more complicated, if you will, and deeper than even John does, another fisherman. And Peter amazes me. He truly was a wonderful disciple of God. He understood the born-again experience. And I think this epistle here, verses chapters 1 through 5, expresses the new life in Christ better than most any place in all the Bible. So I recommend that you go back and read it again and again. It's short. It's great bedtime reading. But responsibilities to sum up for the topic tonight. As we are born-again Christians, we have new responsibilities. We're to be faithful. We're to be humble. We're to be watchful. And Jesus Christ will cause us to do that by his unsurpassed glory and dominion, not only worldwide, but in our hearts as well. Amen. Father, we thank you for this chance to have studied this epistle. What a blessing to go through it verse by verse, word by word. Help us, Lord, to not only understand it, but to live it. Help us to assume the responsibilities. And it starts by being humble, humbling ourselves before you and saying, Lord, come into our hearts. We're sinners. We need salvation. We need you. Lord, come and live within us right now. We will serve you always. Help us to assume these responsibilities. May all grace be sufficient for us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.